Good morning, everybody. This is Mahala. Hi, Mahala. All right. I am going to pray for us. Mahala is going to read our passage, and then we will get into the sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious day that we have today to worship you and praise you. And I pray, Lord, that right now, as we are preparing our hearts for your word, that you would remove anything in our mind or our thoughts that would distract us, that would keep us from having your truth planted within us, Lord. Remove the rocks, remove the thorns and the thistles, anything that would keep it from growing. Help us, Lord, to be your children, to listen, to grow. Please be with us now as we worship you in our hearing and our applying of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hey, those passages from
Philippians 2, 19 through 30. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know, Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what's going to happen with me here. And I have confidence from the Lord that I myself will come to see you soon. Meanwhile, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. He is a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, and he was your messenger to help me in my need. I am sending him because he has been longing to see you and was very distressed that you heard he was ill. And he certainly was ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and also on me, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I am all the more anxious to send him back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him. And then I will not be so worried about you. Welcome him in the Lord's love and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve, for he risked his life to work for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away.
Excellent. Thank you. I'm glad you didn't have that memorized, because that would have made that worse, since my words weren't quite matched up. Okay. Okay. I've got a question for you. Who wrote the following verses? Who wrote, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether with a full stomach or empty, with little, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Paul, who said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And he said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And of course, it's Paul. Right, the Apostle Paul, the passionate, zealous, joy-filled, faithful, super apostle, faithful minister of the gospel, and yet, listen to his reasoning for sending Timothy to Philippi. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. The King James translates this phrase, may be of good comfort. I hope to send Timothy that I may be comforted by your report about how they're doing. Now, this particular passage and phrase is only used once in all the New Testament and only once by Paul. The definition of that is be of good courage or a cheerful spirit. Now, imagine that. Paul, looking forward to hearing about his friends, so that he might be cheered up. Now think about this for a moment. Paul is filled with joy, and at the same time, he's sad, maybe even depressed. In other words, his joy was not determined by his circumstances. His joy was deeply rooted in Christ, while his emotions, just like all of us, at one time or another, way up or way down. Now imagine what your emotions would be like Imagine what your emotions would be like if you were stuck in prison without any news or updates about your spouse or your kids, your grandchildren, or your friends. And it's been years since you've seen them, and maybe months since you've had any news about them. Now, on the one hand, you might be filled with inexpressible joy, just as Paul said, and yet, at the same time, very sad. I bring this up when I was reading this. I just got to thinking about a conversation I had with a young lady this week. She was concerned about negative feelings and emotions and, you know, was it wrong? Was it sinful? And I said that, you know, your faith is not governed by your feelings. Your faith is based on facts and on truth, while your emotions are based on all kinds of your hormones or your circumstances. They're not always reliable. And we're not saved. We don't have a relationship with Christ because we feel like it. We're saved because of our faith. Because of our faith in Christ. To feel negative or hurt or angry, or just like Paul, wanting to be cheered up, it just makes us human. It's something that Satan tries to do, try to discourage us with our feelings and our emotions, to constantly living in regret or discouragement, or always looking back in time at mistakes that we've made. In Luke chapter 6:62, Jesus said that anyone who is looking, who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Because, as you know, if you have your hands to the plow and you want to do a straight line, and yet if you're constantly looking back, you're not going to go the direction that God wants you to go, are you? You're not going to go the direction you want to go. Well, this is Satan's way of discouraging us, constantly getting us looking back, either in discouragement or even the possibility of looking back, you know, the quote-unquote good old days, looking back on our past. I've just got to move past that one. There's nothing sinful. There's nothing sinful about being sad or depressed or grieving. We are emotional creatures. God made us that way. Not that we are to embrace our sadness and relish in it, but we shouldn't be guilt-ridden because we are human and our emotions get the best of us at times. Let me read the whole verse. This is what Paul says. He said, "If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you for a visit soon. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along." So Paul is saying, if the Lord is willing, I will be cheered up. Okay, there's a smiley face there. You're supposed to be smiling with me. If the Lord is willing, come on, Lord, I need to be cheered up here, okay? All right. I'm not talking for Paul either. I'm talking for myself. Anyway, he's not quite saying that. Paul is simply recognizing the sovereignty of God and that all plans are in God's hands. Now, by stating his intentions, the apostle was sharing his conviction that all human plans are always subject to the Lord's will. This is what James was trying to say when he wrote in James chapter 4, 14 to 16. He said, How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Paul fully intended to send Timothy. He wanted to be cheered up, but at the same time he was recognizing the sovereignty of God and his will in all these plans. In the very next sentence, here's a modern translation for you. You guys better be laughing, okay? Just since you didn't catch it last time. Paul says, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll eat some worms. Now, who knows the next line? Get your Bible out. It's in there. Okay, no, it's not. Long, thin, slimy ones. Short, fat, juicy ones. You guys, come on. Itsy, bitsy, fuzzy, wuzzy worms. Okay, Do you guys know the next verse? Because I wrote on there, I deleted the rest of the verses so I wouldn't be tempted to share them with you. Okay, here we go. Here's what Paul actually wrote in verse 20. He says, I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. I can remember Paul has said many times, so-and-so left me, so-and-so abandoned me, I'm all alone, I have no one but Timothy. Now maybe this sounds like a little self-pity, but I think that Paul is simply brokenhearted at the lack of maturity and the self-centeredness of the Roman Christians. It's possible also that Tim is the only one of all the people he was around who was actually qualified as well as knew the Philippians well. But in any case, he's brokenhearted that all he has is Timothy. He goes on to say in verse 22, but you know how Timothy has proven himself like a son with the father. He has served me in preaching the good news. So they knew Timothy's dedication. They knew his excellent character, that he was a proven ambassador to Christ. This is why Paul wanted to send him. Paul is hoping to inspire the Philippians, their confidence in Timothy, so that they would accept his leadership when he arrived. Surely the Philippians would rather have Paul there. Wouldn't we all rather have Paul? But he's trying to lift up and build up and commend Timothy so that when he walks in the door, they accept his leadership. Now remember that Timothy, when he first went to Philippi with Paul, he was probably a teenager. So it's natural that this church, been growing on their own for 10 years, now Paul's writing a letter and he's going to send Timothy. So here comes Timothy. He's not 18 or 19 anymore. He's an experienced veteran. He's proven himself. He's loyal. So here Paul is trying to encourage them to accept Timothy's leadership by commending him. I hope to send Timothy to you, but don't panic. I'm still hopeful that I too will be able to come and see you as well. In the meantime, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. Paul knows that they are anxious to see him because he's been very sick and near death. He writes a glowing commendation of Epaphroditus in order to assure them that he fulfilled his purpose and he wasn't being disciplined for some failure of character. Think about this for a moment. Let me read this next verse. Verse 25 about him, he says, he is a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, and he was your messenger to help me in my need. Now, in this day, it would have been common practice for a church to call and equip and send somebody like Epaphroditus to work and serve under Paul indefinitely. Okay? So here he goes. He gets sick, gravely ill, near death. His hometown church finds out that he's been sick. They're worried. They're anxious. Now Epaphroditus is anxious about this. Everybody's anxious. Paul sends him back, but he sends him back commending him, saying, I didn't discipline him. He's coming back. He's a true brother. He worked hard for the gospel. So he's given them encouragement. Epaphroditus almost died. There were no modern drugs or hospitals, no modern methods, nothing that could have answered in regard to his healing. And Paul claims that it was God's mercy that saved him, which implies that God directly intervened in sparing his life. Paul is thankful, as his dying would have compounded his sorrows. And of course, we don't know exactly what all these sorrows would have been. Maybe he was sorrowful over the fact that Timothy was the only one available to go back, or the conditions of his imprisonment. We don't really know. In any case, Paul gives God's mercy credit for sparing him from having and suffering such great sorrow. Paul closes out by saying, welcome him in the Lord and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve. For he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away. Now at this point in Paul's letter, this is what Paul has been saying Paul has been saying up to this point, live your life as citizens of heaven. Live a life full of joy, of peace, of obedience. Be humble. Consider the humility of Christ and all he did for us. Consider his exaltation, his place as your king. In this last passage from last week, he said, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Obey God with deep reverence and fear. Do everything, everything, without complaining or arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like the bright lights in the world full of crooked and perverse people. And hold firmly to the word of life. Hold firmly to the word of life. Now, after he has exhorted all of us to be humble, to live a life of peace, to live in unity, after he's exhorted all that, guess what he does? He gives us two tremendous examples of godly character, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He holds them up as two awesome examples, examples for us to follow. Timothy, he genuinely cares about the welfare of other believers. He cares about what matters to Jesus Christ. He has proven himself. He is loyal. He's like a son with his father. Epaphroditus, he's a true brother, a co-worker, fellow soldier, concerned with his family and friends, their well-being, and he deserves honor for his service, for he was willing to sacrifice his life for the work of Christ. All of us must be ready and willing to allow ourselves to be used by God, to be interrupted in our schedules, our calendars. I've got this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a little bit lengthy. Let me share some of this with you. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among the thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. But it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow God to arrange, but allow it to be arranged by God. It is so easy to pay lip service to living a Christ-centered life and to yet not be Christ-centered. The priest, supposing this was true, you know the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan has been beaten up, laying by the side. A priest and another official of the temple comes by, passes on their side, but a Samaritan comes by and helps him out. You guys know the story, right? He is suggesting that perhaps this priest was busy reading the scripture, too important in his busy tasks to take the time to lend a hand. Because obviously, he's in control of his own schedule. So it's easy to pay lip service to focusing and having a Christ-centeredness and yet not be Christ-centered. It's really easy to think we're being Christ-centered when really we're being self-centered. I came across this story that I thought was interesting, and it goes right along with this. It says, in a bygone day, when a prominent soldier was returning from foreign duty, a newly hired driver was sent to the station to pick him up. When he asked how he would recognize the soldier's aged mother said, look for somebody helping someone else. And sure enough, when the train pulled in, the driver saw a man assisting an old woman, and it was a soldier. So it is with Timothy, and so it should be with all of us. So the question for self-examination for all of us is, do you care about the welfare of other believers? And if so, is there any evidence? Do you care first and foremost about what matters to Jesus Christ? Do you even know what matters to Jesus Christ? If you don't know what matters to Jesus Christ, you certainly have no idea if that's what you care about most. How can we know the answer to the first if we don't know the second? Epaphroditus was a true brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier. Who is your brother? Now, maybe your brother is the person that sits in the aisle with you. Maybe your brother is somebody you see at work, another brother or sister in Christ. Who is your co-worker? Who are you serving alongside of for the sake of the gospel, sharing the gospel, teaching, leading others, influencing others for Christ? Who are you a fellow soldier with? These questions and many more inspire us to really examine ourselves. This is what Paul was saying. Listen, Paul was saying, live as a citizen of heaven. Be humble. Consider the humility of Christ, how he is exalted. Show the results. Prove. Demonstrate the result of your salvation. Prove that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Exhibit the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Live this life. Guess what? Even Timothy can do it. And Epaphroditus. Both of these guys were young men. So he's setting up an example. Think about the people in your life who you would consider a Timothy or an Epaphroditus. They're a true brother. They're a fellow soldier. Look at their example. And just like Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now listen, before you are condemning yourselves, you're thinking it's impossible. We addressed this last week. I want to share it again. Just as Paul said, live as citizens of heaven, and maybe it seems impossible, you might be tempted to despair or to simply resign to the fact that you will never live up to God's standards. Do not let that be the case. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 13, which we talked about last week. Listen, for God is working in you. He's not just working with you. He's just not a fan. He's not cheering you on. He's working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. You can show the results of your salvation. You can stop complaining and grumbling and arguing. You can live as citizens of heaven, not in your own strength. You know what? Just like Paul, sitting in prison, wondering how things are going to Philippi, wondering what's going on, somehow, someway, Paul is still filled with joy in the midst of all that situation, in that circumstance, even though he was sad. You can have joy in the midst of your sadness, in the midst of your grieving. But you must have the Spirit working in you, giving you desires and the power to do what pleases him. This is our hope, your hope to live as a citizen of heaven, to be selfless, to be humble, to care first and foremost about what matters to Christ, and to allow him to give you the desire and the will and the power to do what pleases him. You must allow God to give you those desires. You ask him, Lord, give me the desire to live a life that pleases you. I want it. Help me. This is our hope. How are you going to respond to the love that Jesus Christ has for you? The love that he exhibited for you in the cross? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to surrender to him? I want to tell you something. This is extremely important. I mean, This last week, I got to spend time with Doris's family. You guys know Doris, right? She passed away last week. Her funeral was Friday. I can tell you right now that her four daughters and her husband, they are hoping and praying with all their heart that what I'm saying is true. And if you, when you come to that time, we all transition from this life to the next. Everyone is going to face transition from earthly life to eternal life. And you and I need to have this truth deeply in our heart, because it's an inexpressible amount of grief to go through for a family. It's inexpressible. It's tangible. And if you don't have this as a rock solid in your heart, you're going to be broken. One of the girls actually asked me, can someone die of a broken heart? The answer is yes. The hope and the joy that we have is this is true, that Jesus really does love us, that he did go to prepare a place for us, and that he's going to come back. That is our hope. And the only way that someone can have joy in the midst of that tremendous grief is to cling to that truth that Jesus Christ is present with Doris right now. You have the power, if you have the Holy Spirit, to live a life that pleases him. Please keep that in mind throughout this week. Pray with me. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with joy unspeakable. Even it, Lord, I know in my heart there are many in here right now who are hurting, they're mourning, they're suffering. And yet somehow, just like Paul cried out to us, we can still have a joy unspeakable because of our relationship with you, because of our trust in you, because of the sure foundation that Jesus keeps his word. And that for every person that we know and love that has gone before us, that they are present with you if they knew you. Help us to experience that joy every single day, Lord. To put our faith and our trust and our hope in you, and not to resist your will for our life. Lord, be with us right now. Teach us, help us to apply all that we've learned for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.